Do I need to stand up? Can you see me okay if I don't stand up? Okay, because I don't know why I have to stand and you sit.
We'll stand.
Okay, that's an idea. That's an idea. Well, that's. I'm glad to know that was what brought you and your wife together. That I've had a lot of people tell me a lot of things that my teaching has done, but never anybody say anything quite so good. Is the marriage good?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. That was that was that teaching that did it. I'm sure. That's right. That's really good. That's really good. In fact, I remember now that she asked me before the service if I would do something that she could give to you. It's always such a privilege to be at New Life, and it really has become, in many ways, it's almost like coming home. It feels so much like home to me, but this is the first time in this setting. And I don't know, you should maybe use this every Sunday morning. And especially if they had food with it every Sunday morning. That could be the key to church growth. Offer free food and see who comes. But anyway, I just wanted to, you know, I'd kind of like to take a minute before I really get into what I want to share. And have you just take a minute and pray with one another. And just... You know, men coming together is such an important thing. Our lives are, you know, there's aspects of our lives that we really need one another in. And most of us find it very difficult to open up and share our lives with one another to any degree. And most male relationships are fairly surface. You know, we go to a soccer game, or we do something like that. But we don't really ever open up and share. And I would like just to take just a couple of minutes, doesn't need to be long, and just have you turn to the guy sitting next to you and just, what was one of the big challenges of this past week? What was a challenge that you had to face that you really need to see God work in? Maybe it's one you faced every week for a long time, or maybe it was one that was just this past week. Or maybe like Martin, it was the challenge of getting up this morning after having, you know, played Risk half the night. But I that was a word of knowledge. It just came. So anyway, just take a minute and do that. So go ahead and turn to the guy next to you. And what was the challenge of the week that you need prayer for? And again, it could be something that's ongoing. You need, you know, but it could have been a new thing. So just go ahead and pray. Not even on. I feel this actually makes me feel so much more secure and important. You know, because you're talking in a microphone that makes you more important. I just finished this round the world trip. Started in Hong Kong, went to mainland China, then to Singapore, then to Jerusalem, then to Bulgaria and Switzerland, and then home. And then that I got home on the 1st of November, and the last 2 weeks of the trip, my wife was with me. But then I left home on the 11th of November to come back over here. So I'm not quite sure. I kept looking out the window to see if I was passing myself as, you know, going by. But it was an amazing, amazing trip. I've taken trips for 3 weeks before, and several of them, and kind of vowed that I would never do it again. That's just too long. So I do five. And God's grace was amazing, because it was such a God-ordained trip that the 5 weeks went by so quickly, and it was such an incredible time that I look back now and think, wow, where did it go? When I first started out, I remember getting on the airplane thinking, oh, Jesus, please, this is so long. I don't want to be gone for 5 weeks. But it just seemed like overnight it was done. And God did some amazing things. One of the things that I did was in Jerusalem. I also picked up a cold along the way. But in Jerusalem, it was a group of national leaders. These men and a woman actually headed up church movements in countries. And they were to come and bring a young leader with them. And then many of these men were from Africa, from Asia, some from Europe. And in some of those countries, just the way they function, a senior leader would never bring a young leader with them. Young leaders learn from watching. Seeing, you know, and you watch me and you learn. I'm not going to share my life with you, and I'm not likely to talk to you an awful lot. And that, you know, you could almost develop this kind of king mentality. And some of them actually do. So we wondered how this experiment would work. And then on top of it, to make it even more difficult, we used, we weren't really planning to make it difficult, but we used a convent in Jerusalem, and which meant that these men had to share bedrooms together. And again, you'd have to understand the cultures to realize that a senior leader of a large church movement sharing a bedroom with a young leader, I mean, it is absolutely not done. But that's what we did. And it worked incredibly well. And once they got past all the culture shock of it, see, you could probably do that outside their country. If you tried to do it in their country, it wouldn't work. But we did it. And it was an amazing experience. And just listening to these men, I was the main speaker for the thing, but we did a lot of discussion more than anything else. You're dealing with very seasoned leaders. And it, for some, because the young leaders were involved in this as well, for some it was eye-opening, because they would hear the young leaders responding to questions that we had, that they would have never asked those young leaders those questions, nor would they have ever been in a situation where they would have paid any attention to what those young leaders were saying. But this was kind of a forced setting. And we knew that it would either be an explosion or it could be an incredibly unifying time. And it was an incredibly unifying time. One of the things that we did, we would often we'd go to different sites around Israel, not just in Jerusalem, and use the sites as a teaching point. We had a guide with us that would talk about what happened there. That kind of thing. But then I would pick it up after that and pull some, you know, leadership stuff out of that place, that experience. One of the places we went to was a place called En Gedi, which is south and right near the Dead Sea. And we hiked up into the hills of En Gedi, where it's believed that in a place like that, if not that very place, David hid from King Saul many times. And we found, in hiking in, we found this place, this incredibly beautiful spring. And not a spring, a waterfall and a little pond. And I mean, and suddenly you're in these dry desert hills. And you walk into this beautiful green, cool trees everywhere. And this beautiful little lake. And watching the waterfalls come down, and you think, this is a different world. Just around that corner, there's nothing but barren desert. This is a really different world. And they really believe that it was at that place that David penned the words, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And it was just an amazing. So our time there, we just let the men, women, just get alone with the Lord and hear what God was saying to them. And then we walked a little further, another direction, overlooking En Gedi. And I remembered a story in the Bible that took place either at En Gedi or something very close to it. And it's in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, 21st chapter of 1 Samuel. It's a story of David and Jonathan. Now, I don't know about you, but Jonathan, in my opinion, is one of the most amazing men in the Bible. When you think what this man actually did, he was the man that should be king. He was the man that had been, you know, really ordained for that role, for that place, and was willing to give it up because he saw God's hand on David and because of his love for David. Was willing to give up that position. I mean, I don't know that I would ever be willing to do anything like that. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing story. It was at, in fact, let me read these verses to you. First Samuel 23, verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went to his home, but David remained at Horesh. This story takes place at a time where David is running from King Saul. His life is being threatened. And if I understand it right, Saul has about 3,000 men pursuing David. So this is not a small group, and they're determined that they're going to get him and that they're going to take his life. Well, Jonathan hears about this. He hears that his friend David is in trouble. And in this story, there are four things that Jonathan does that has, I think, huge impact on our lives, things that we need to look at and consider. What I want to talk about for a little while is the importance of us connecting with one another, the importance of us standing with one another, and the importance of just building relationships. Because I'm convinced that in the world that we live in, I mean, there's so many things that are really aimed at defeating us. There's so many things that are really aimed at you know, just making life difficult. And we need those around us that can come and speak life and speak courage into our lives. And in this story, there are four things that Jonathan does. First thing he does, when he hears that David is in trouble, the first thing Jonathan does is he goes to him. He goes to find him. Now, think about that, the risk he's taking. He's the king's son. And the king is vowed to kill David. And there are 3,000 men hunting David. And Jonathan goes to him. So he puts himself in a risky position where he could have easily been killed, maybe not by his own father, but by his father's men. He certainly was in a position where he could have really incurred the wrath of his father. But he so believed in David that when he knew where David was, he went to him. He connected with him. And I find an awful lot of people, men in particular, that feel just so disconnected in life. You think about it, we get up in the morning, we go to a job, we have those relationships, and generally fairly surface relationships there. We come home, we have our family and dealing with all the family issues. We go to bed and get up the next morning and repeat this. And then somewhere along the line, some church stuff is thrown into it. And most of us live it's just constant. And in the constantness of it, there's the challenges of how do you do this? How do you really be involved with what God's called you to or what your heart would like to do? how do you function as a good provider and meet the expectations of a boss? How do you meet the expectations of a wife and your children? I mean, it really is an awful lot of stuff to keep juggling when you start thinking about it, and especially in today's world where there is such high pressure. And I would think, especially in a city like London, that the pressure could be intense at times, just trying to make it. I think if I understand it right, London is now listed as one of the top two or three cities in the world as far as expensive to live in. And so this is not a cheap place to live. So there's all that stuff you're juggling around. And in the middle of all of that, the need for connection, probably more than we've ever needed before. Those that can come alongside of us and just be there. See, Jonathan goes to David. He takes the risk to go to him. He's aware of what David is going through, and he goes to him. I wonder sometimes, how aware am I of what's going on in the lives of people around me? Or do I get so consumed with my own thing that I don't see the signs in people? I don't, you know, I hear stories all the time of men that just kind of drop out. They just drop out. They can't handle it anymore. And you look and think, well, why didn't I see a sign? We're pretty good at cover up, guys. I mean, men can't look like they have a need. You just can't do that. You got to look strong. That's what we think anyway. And it's very easy for us just to take it and take it and take it and then just drop out. And I think there are a lot of men that have done it. And I wonder how much of that could be averted if we had relationships that were watching out for us. That we got to know well enough. I read a report recently, because I work a lot with developing leaders and so forth, and part of this thing I did in Jerusalem was developing leaders. And this report, this was done of the American church, so I don't know if it would be the same here, probably much the same. But in the American church, 72% of American pastors right across the board from all denominations, all ages, all parts of the country, 72% of them said that they did not have a close friend that they could talk with. 72%. And I think that's especially high for pastors. I think there's another level there. But I think that's often true of men, period. Where, again, our relationships are very surface. It's what we're doing right now. It's a project. It's a game we're going to. Or it's very surface. And most of us never really learn to open our hearts to one another. And we're almost afraid to do that. But here you see two men who had such a relationship that the minute that David was in trouble, Jonathan knew about it. And he went to him. He came alongside of him. He was there. I remember, you may have heard me tell the story before. I'm sure I have at some point. But several years ago, I was traveling from my home in L.A. to Amsterdam. And my wife is really good at writing cards. And she would always have in my briefcase, when I would get on the plane, open my briefcase, there would be a card from her telling me that she loved me, is praying for me. Or I would arrive somewhere in the world, you know, like Amsterdam, for instance, halfway around the world. I would arrive there, and when I would check in, they would hand me a card from Bev, that she had thought about it enough in advance and wanted to make sure that when I got there, there was something from her, just again to tell me that she loved me, was praying for me, so forth. And I'll often find these little sticky things in my Bible where she'll write little notes on and stick them in. And so she is really good at that. I'm not particularly great at that. I'd rather pick up a telephone or you know, do something like that. And I remember telling her in the past, well, you know, why don't you just go buy a bunch of cards, ones that you really like, and fill them out and address them, and then I'll mail them as I go along. But that isn't what she really had in mind. But on this particular trip, I got on the airplane and opened my briefcase, and there was this card. And I knew that I was going to stop in Washington, D.C. to change planes, and there would be a couple hours layover. And I thought, I'm going to go to a card shop and get a card and mail it to her from Washington, and she will be shocked, maybe coronary. I mean, she'll be shocked. So I went into this card shop, and I found the card I wanted for her, and I got it. And then as I was checking out, I noticed a bunch of cards hanging by the checkout counter that said, "I believe in you." And I thought for a minute as I looked at those cards, I thought of one of my sons who was a teenager at the time. And I thought he could really use a card from his dad just saying, "I believe in you." So I got it. Then I thought of a young man who was part of our church who had been in a lot of trouble and was in a juvenile halfway house kind of thing. We had a ministry that went into that home, and I remember the day that Chris came to the Lord, and then they would bring them to church on Sunday, and I remember when I baptized Chris and had got to know him a little bit, and he turned 18 and was able to leave, and he left, and bad decision, he went back home, and he had had, you know, huge issues with his father. His father had molested both him and his brother repeatedly, and so going back home was not where Chris should have gone. But, you know, everybody wants family, and so he went back home, and I got a letter from him saying that he was in jail. And that, I don't remember all the details of what happened, but I guess he got in a fight with his father and ended up on an assault charge or something. And I read the letter, and I looked up at the cards, and I thought, you know, Chris could use a card that said, "I believe in you." And I didn't believe in what he had done, but I believed in him. And so I got a card, and then I thought of a young pastor here in England who had just planted a church and came home one evening, and they had two little children and a baby, and his wife was holding their 8-month-old baby. She handed the baby to him, picked up her suitcase, and walked out and got in the van with her lover and drove off, and his world ended right there. And his name's Clive, and I thought, you know, Clive could use a card that just said, "I believe in you." Everything he dreamed of, everything he wanted, was gone that quickly. And then I looked for a minute and I thought, you know, Dan, you could use a card that said, "I believe in you." I bought all of the cards that said, "I believe in you." I just picked them all up and bought them. And I carried them, you know, used them all except one I used to carry in my briefcase all the time just to constantly remind me of the value of believing in people and in what God wanted to work and what God could do in their life. We all need that. See, Jonathan believed in David. And when you think again, this is the man who's going to take his place. Jonathan could have very easily thought, you know, let my dad kill him. Blood's not on my hands and I get to be king. But he went to David. He connected with David. And I think there's almost a sense of urgency in our world today for men to learn how to connect with one another, to build friendships that are more than just surface friendships. People that can look into your life and say, why are you doing that? What, you know, people who know you enough that you can open up and know that you won't be judged, but that you will be challenged. That they know what's going on. You're struggling with this or struggling with that. You've got somebody to turn to and say, "Hey, I'm really struggling with pornography. Will you pray for me?" And them not stand there saying, "Oh my Lord, I thought you were Christian." You know, I mean, you know, that, you know, these are things we all deal with, but we always tend to want to push them down and pretend that they're not there. And yet they eat and destroy. And that's just one example. There's a whole lot of things like that. We need those relationships. And I can't think of a better a better place than in this kind of setting with men that are part of a church fellowship that really build their lives together. I'm more and more convinced that church is all about community. You know, I'm more and more convinced that, you know, we do life together, not just show up on Sunday morning or show up at a men's breakfast, but we do life together. And most of us are busy enough that we can't be in touch maybe as much as it would be good if we could, but we still need to do life together. We need one another. I've always found that when the enemy is ready to attack me, and I watched it with other people, first thing he'll do is isolate you. He'll get you where, you know, I don't want to listen to Paul speak anymore. I just get so sick of listening to it. I don't want to be around that guy anymore. He's just, you know, they misjudged me. And you just start pulling off to yourself. And that's almost always prime time for the enemy to, and you have no support system because you've withdrawn from everything. And we need one another. We need one another. And that's exactly what happens here. Jonathan goes to David. Second thing he does when he goes to David is he speaks words of faith and courage. He goes to David, and actually listen to what he says. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. In the margin of my Bible, it says he strengthened his hand. He strengthened his hand. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." Don't be afraid. He just comes alongside of him and says, "Don't be afraid." One of the ministries that I'm involved with in the States, I'm one of the founding members of the board. It's called Hope Force International, and it's a disaster relief organization. We're only 7 years old. And as you can imagine now, most of our focus is in Haiti. But we're creating a network across the U.S. of responders to disasters. And from doctors all down to those who just can get out and do the grunt work. And people who want to be available at a crisis. And right now we've trained probably about 1,000 people to do it. And, you know, and still continue that training. But one of the things we often talk about in Hope Force and in disaster relief is the ministry of presence. It's a term that I had really never heard before, but I've come to really love the term, ministry of presence, which just simply means I'm there. And we've discovered that in disaster situations, yeah, there can be a lot of grunt work that has to be done. In Haiti, when our doctors went in, I mean, horror stories. I mean, these were basically doctors either from Western Europe or from the U.S. And so in one sense, very, very skilled, most of them orthopedic surgeons, very, very skilled, but very spoiled. In that they had all the latest stuff to do, all that they needed to do. And they were now in a place where there was no equipment. And it took days to get equipment into them. There was no machines even where they could put people out. So they had to amputate legs with no anesthesia at all. And these doctors, I mean, they had never had any of this kind of experience before. I was part of the team that debriefed them, and it was horrendous. And there wasn't one or two, there were hundreds of them. And if they didn't amputate the leg or the arm right now, it would kill them. Gangrene would set in and it would kill them. And so there was no choice. And horrendous. So we do that kind of thing. But one of the things I found over and over again is just somebody in the middle of crisis coming along and saying, "I'm here. I'm here." I'm not an orthopedic surgeon. I don't know what to do with that. But I can be there. And sometimes you don't know what to say to your brother whose wife has just said, "I'm out of here." You don't know what to say. You just, "I'm here. And it's not saying he did all the right things and she did all the wrong things, or it just, I'm here. Somebody's with me. Being alone, I remember hearing a thing from Mother Teresa several years ago that I thought was kind of interesting. They asked her what she thought was the greatest struggle in the world today. What was the greatest problem? And everybody immediately assumed that she would say poverty, because that's where she'd spent her life, working with the poorest of the poor. But that wasn't her response. She said that the greatest problem in the world today is loneliness. And she said it affects every strata of society. People are lonely, where they just need somebody. And in a world where, you know, we internet, all the stuff at our fingertips quickly, we focus all of our time there, and we have really pulled away from relationships, but we need one another. So Jonathan comes alongside David, and he speaks words of faith and words of courage. As a pastor, I could never even begin to tell you how many times someone has come along at the right moment or sent me a card or something and just would say something about, Dan, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. How are you doing? I love you. I care about you. And it's like, it's just like gold suddenly, because there are times where it gets really tough. And that's true not just for a pastor. That's true in every one of our lives. Life is tough, and we need relationships. My prayer would be is that this men's group isn't just another church men's group. I mean, church has got them all over the place. And, you know, show up, you know, for a breakfast. Good thing. But that my prayer would be that we could become men who really connected with one another and really invested in one another and watched out for one another. That when somebody's in the middle of a problem, I mean, I can't always solve them. And sometimes I'm not supposed to solve them. You know, sometimes they just need to get God to solve them. But I need to be there. You know, I need to be in the middle. You know the scripture is in Hebrews chapter 12, where it's talking about the discipline of the Lord. Even in the situation where the Lord is disciplining someone, he says to those around, lift up the fallen arms and strengthen the weak knees. So it's not my job to jump in and help God out with discipline. It's my job to strengthen the weak fallen arms and the weak knees, to be there, to be there. So Jonathan comes along with words of strength and words of courage. Just saying the right thing at the right time is such an important thing. Third thing he did was they shared a dream. They shared a dream. Jonathan says, you're going to be king. See, that was the dream the two of them had. But again, interesting to me that that was Jonathan's destiny. But he was willing, because he loved David and saw God's hand on David, he was willing to be number two. You know, we all need people who can come along and be number two alongside us. Do I always have to be number one? Do I always have to be at the top? Or isn't there a place where I can be number two because somebody else needs to be number one for a while? They need to, you know, they need to shine. They need to move ahead. And Jonathan, again, is an amazing man. I mean, this is bigger than you think. I mean, this is huge that he would do this. It's almost like Prince Charles finds somebody, not even his own family, goes and finds somebody and says he's going to be king. It's like, you think that's going to happen? I don't think so. But that's exactly what Jonathan does. And they shared a dream. Their dream was that David would be king and Jonathan would be next to him. Who do you share your dreams with? Do you have dreams? Or have those dreams been beat out of your life by life circumstances? Don't give up on your dream. Sometimes dreams need to be modified. Sometimes there are things in them that need to change. but you got to have a dream. And I find an awful lot of people, just life beats the dreams out of them. And the things that we deeply wanted in our lives. I'm not talking about a dream that, you know, maybe someday I can get to Disneyland. You know, that's not the stuff I'm talking about. But the stuff that really is, I really, you know, things I deeply feel, I deeply want, are, do we just give up on them? Or are there those around us that we can share that dream with that'll help us carry that dream? Most of you wouldn't remember. I don't remember it. My grandfather told me about it. The old musical South Pacific. And you know, it's old, so my grandfather told me. And it's also secular. And I would never want you to think a secular song ever penetrated these sacred ears. But in South Pacific, there's this big Polynesian woman who sits and strums her ukulele. And when she does, she sings. Now, I'm not going to sing to you, so don't get too worried here. She strums and she sings, you've got to have a dream. If you don't have a dream, how are you going to have a dream come true? You know, I think that there's some of us sitting here this morning that God really wants to stir up the dream that's been there for a long time. But because of life, it's just you just don't see it anymore. I mean, it's like way out there. And it seems like it could never be touched. And you know, I've got a wife, I've got kids, and I've got a job, I've got to pay these bills. And you just get into that. And that's honorable. I understand that. That's honorable. But what about the dreams that God put in your heart? He's still a fulfiller of dreams. Usually what I find is in the process, he refines us. In the process, he prepares us. Abraham, 25 years from the time God makes the promise, you're going to have a son. And he's already an old man. And his wife is already beyond the years of bearing children. And God promises. And then 25 years tick by. By the time it actually happens, And God comes again to Abraham and says, you know, you're gonna have a son, Abraham. 25 years have gone by. They've had Ishmael, and that's a disaster. So his only attempt at fulfilling the dream became a disaster. And now God comes along and says it's gonna happen. If I was Abraham, I know exactly what I would have said to God. You know, take your dream and shove it somewhere. I mean, just that's exactly what I would have said. 25, you're just torturing me with this. But then God breathed on him, and it happened. To the breath of God. There's a promise in all those years. God developed the man, and then God breathed on the promise, and it came to life. God has given some of you promises. And he's the dream that's there, don't give up on it. Don't give up on your dream. And who do you share it with? Who do you share your dream with? The last thing they did was they made covenant together. Or they made a commitment to each other. In their case, covenant would have most likely been a blood covenant where they cut and shared their blood. But basically it's talking about commitment. That basically their commitment was, Jonathan, anything ever happens to you, I'll take care of your family. David, anything happens to you, I'll make sure everything's okay. I'll take care of everything. There was that kind of commitment to one another. We live in a world where commitment is almost unknown anymore. People don't make commitments very easily anymore. But we need those around us that are relationally committed to us, that we know will not go away because of some mess up in our lives. I had an experience a while back, and I need to get finished here, that was a real eye-opener to me. I had a friend of mine, a very good friend, a guy I'd had around quite a bit. He's an actor. A student, theological student, and he asked me if I'd come into a Bible study for him and some of his friends. And I thought, yeah, you know, I like actor types, and that's kind of a fun environment for me, so that would be great. And just before I went to go there, the Lord really clearly spoke to me and said, I want you to go listen and not react. And I thought, I'm the teacher. How do you do that one? But I was really clear, really clear. And I went with this puzzled, you know, I don't get this. And I got there, and it became apparent to me very quickly, there were about seven in the room, that these guys were all struggling with homosexuality. And they had two different reports, that one of them from a Christian leader saying that it was okay, another one from a Christian leader saying it was wrong. And they were sharing those and asking my opinion. And so I was able to share when they asked, I would share. I remembered what the Lord said. When everything in me thought this is the time to blast them, you know, I can quote a few scriptures at them, and I can really shake them over hell for at least a half hour, and maybe they'll repent. But God just had said, be quiet. Listen, be quiet. I shared what I felt the scripture said. They finished, and I thought, now it's my turn. And I know exactly what I need to say to them. But the Lord said, be quiet. I want you to go around and put your hands on every one of these men and pray for them. I want to speak to them. And so I thought, well, okay, maybe God's just going to, you know, word of knowledge, hit some real stuff in their life and then slap them because of what, you know, the screw up of their life. And I started praying, doing this, and God, the words that God gave were, you know, deep stuff in their lives. But none of it was judgment. And by the time we're done, all of us are bawling our eyes out. I mean, they're flat on the floor, and I'm just about there bawling our eyes out. I mean, God showed up and did some amazing things. And then it ended. And I left feeling like I should have shaken them over hell for a while. I really blew this opportunity. But I knew that God had said, be quiet. And anyway, months go by. And one day this friend of mine, Peter, called and said, Dan, we'd like to talk to you. Would you come back and talk to us? And I thought, okay, God, you're going to redeem it. Now I was nice the first time. Now I can really let him have it. And, you know, there's this thing in American evangelicalism that says, you know, go for the throat. That's a kill word in the U.S. And so I was nice. So now I can really let them have it. Got to this meeting, and there were only five there. The two of the guys were not there. And they started by saying to me, we want you to know that this five of us have made a decision that we do not want this lifestyle. And of course I was like, and they said, we want you to know that it was because of you. And I said, what do you mean? They said, you listened to us. You didn't judge us. We knew exactly what you felt because you said so. But you never judged us. And we could tell that you, even in the way you prayed for us, we had never seen God's commitment to us like that before. Because when you started praying, we were really nervous and really frightened, thinking, okay, this could get very ugly. He said, but we saw, because you told us things in our lives that you don't know. We knew it was God. And yet it was God with incredible love going to the root of a problem, not just dealing with the symptoms of a problem. And it was that commitment. And your commitment to walk us through this is what made the difference. They said, we've tried this before. And they all had stories of going to their pastors and it turning out really, really negative. But what it said to me is, you know, commitment doesn't mean that I'm only there when things are the way I want them to be. Or that I'm only there when things are good. commitment. And you see, we live in a world where people know so little. So many of our kids are growing up today without the commitment of mom and dad. Many kids have neither commitment of mom or dad, but many, many don't have the commitment of dad at all. And they're growing up without that. And we've got all of our guards up. We're all afraid. But David and Jonathan made covenant, made commitment. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm with you. I was rethinking this the other day that for most of my friends have been lifelong friends. And I kept thinking, you know, why is that? And the only thing that I can think of is that friendship to me is a commitment. We don't always agree. We have arguments. I may decide I don't want to see him for a little while. I mean, we go through all those kind of things. But it's a commitment. Commitment to a person that I care about. And I've had those kind of friends, same with me. And there's nothing like in being in the middle of hell and knowing that those guys are right there with you, that will be there with you. It'll tell you when you're wrong, but they're not going anywhere. They're there and can help you walk it through. I think that's what God intends for men of God. And I think that's really clearly seen in David and Jonathan. This kind of knitting together that was, in fact, one place it says that their souls were knit together. And so I just really wanted to challenge you with that. Don't let this be just another men's group. What, you know, and I know we're busy. So I'm not saying, well, you should call everybody every night. No, that's not what I mean. But we should, you know, we should be thinking about one another, praying for one another. And you don't have to get down and take a 20-minute, you know, you just, you know, call somebody, you know, just, Lord Paul, will you just be with him today? Just, you know, things like that, and watching, and you see Martin, and you think, you know, he looks like he could be struggling with something. I mean, he's newlywed, of course, you know what that means, and she's trying to get him in line, and it's probably not working too well. But you know, we just kind of pick up on one another and be there, and I think that is such an incredibly, incredibly important thing. I think there is a major attack on men, and especially on Christian men. And some of it we probably deserve, but there is an attack. And we need to find out what we do to walk through that attack. And the only way I know that we can do it is together. Does that make all this make sense to you? Well, I've talked a long time, and let's pray for a minute. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you don't have to be too prophetic to realize that some men sitting here this morning are very lonely. Some are afraid. Sometimes there's the fear of, if I really open up, will they reject me? There's some of us sitting in this circle that really have no one to turn to, no one that we can really open our hearts to. And Lord, I ask that that will begin to change, that there will be those around us that we can share our hearts with and know that they are absolutely, completely committed to us, that they will help us walk through the storms of life. They will help us walk through family storms and family struggles, job struggles, just our own stuff, that stuff going on inside of us. But Lord, I just really ask that you will knit this group together like a band of brothers who are committed to one another and always open to additions, not a group, not an exclusive group, but a group that is always looking for another man that should be part of this and opening up. But Lord, I really believe the day for the band of brothers is here. We've got to have it. We've got to have it. And so, Lord, in our busy lives and schedules, will you show us how to do that and how to make it work and how to be there for one another in the good times and the bad times, and be, you know, willing to sacrifice for one another. Lord, will you do that? Will you do that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'd like you to, again, to end this time by just praying together again. And I know it's time to finish, but I think we need, after, you know, we just need to, and maybe you need even, you can pray with the guy next to you, but you can also get up and move around and find somebody that you want to pray with. But and around this whole thing of commitment to one another, of being there for one another, of dreaming together, what are the things that you need to share? Build trust. Go ahead and find somebody to pray with.